Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 4, verses 17 through 26. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for your salvation through the cross. God, we thank you for sanctification through the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for your sovereignty over our lives and our destinies. Lord, we thank you for sovereignty over history of the world. God, we praise your name. And God, even in times that are very difficult to understand what's going on a global scale, Lord, we know and can trust in you and the return of Jesus Christ in the second coming. God, we praise your name. And we thank you, Lord, for your word to guide us each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 4, verses 17 through 26. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. These verses record the degradation of the line of Cain and the shift to the messianic line of Seth. Now, as we move into the exegetical portion of the sermon, we're going to take a look at verse 17 first, and we see Cain's first child being described here. And so one natural question comes out. Cain had descendants, but who was the wife? Well, there really is a very easy and understandable explanation. There was brother-sister intermarriage in the original first peoples of humanity. It was possible that it was a brother-sister. It was also possibly his niece or grandniece. But either way, there's simply no getting around this. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We learned this from Genesis 5:4. And at this point, there was no offense and no law forbidding it. It was only as the population increased that this was made unlawful, and that was most likely due to the effects of sin and the degradation of the human genome. So there's some issues with this. The first one is this. The moral objection. People would say, oh, well, this is wrong. Why is God allowing things that are wrong? The problem with that, though, is that God only forbid brother-sister intermarriage 2,500 years after Cain. This was done in Leviticus 18:11. In fact, you can go back just a few generations and find that Abraham married his half-sister Sarah. So what about the working out of salvation history with regard to this? So there are different laws that govern things at different times. Now, morality in general doesn't change. Sacrificial laws do change. Some marriage laws change. Dietary laws change. Festival laws change. But the underlying reasons for these don't. And again, even with regard to morality, the morality issue with all of these types of relationships has everything to do, again, with the degradation of the human line. We see that now with close intermarriage, and you see essentially genetic mutation wreaking havoc on people. Now, with regard to Enoch, this is the first recorded second-generation person, and his name is also Henoch, which means consecration or dedication. And this is different than the Enoch of 522, okay? But this Enoch had a city named after him, and it's unlikely that this was a dedication to God here. It was more like a promise to Cain himself of a new start. This would be consecrated to a new start for Cain. Most likely, his father named the city after his son to kind of promote his line. So as we go through verses 17 through 24, we read more about the line of Cain. God is working out his messianic program throughout history, but Genesis is often going to narrate the history of the side branches before getting rid of them and discarding them in the narrative, and then focusing on the messianic branches. And so this section is going to essentially get through Cain's line and then move on to the messianic line of Seth. And this pattern is going to continue with each major Toledot, as we will see. And so this line, the line of Cain, is going to involve worldly pursuits. Essentially, they're trying to alleviate the effects of the curse. But these improvements are essentially made apart from God and, quote, show that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It's from Luke 16:8. And so in verse 17b, we have the first recorded city, and the city in the Bible is Ur. And it's simply an enclosed space of the fortified dwellings. And literally, Ur means city. Now, this is not the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's later. This initial first city, Ur, this is pre-flood. And so the language in the verse demonstrates that he was engaged in the building, Cain specifically, but that Enoch would finish it, which would again indicate that Cain is going to wander yet again, as he was cursed with wandering. So in verse 18, we see that Enoch birthed the child Irad, and that simply names man of the city. And Irad fathered Mehujael, which means Elohim makes me live, or potentially smitten of God. And Mehujael fathered Methushael, a man of Elohim or a man of prayer. And this might mean that they became true believers in God. It's entirely possible. But then we see that Methushael fathered Lamech, and that's warrior or conqueror. And so one other interesting piece of this is that these Genesis 4 names are similar to some of the other names from the other lines. And this simply shows that these two branches of humanity were at least known to each other, at least had a similar language at the time, but nothing more than that. Now it's in verse 19 that things begin to go awry. This is the first recorded polygamy versus biblical monogamy. So the first thing that's said about Lamech is that he took two wives. The ideal that man should only have one wife is throughout the scripture, even though there are cases of polygamy. And these cases of polygamy usually lead to bad situations. The New Testament expressly forbids polygamy for church elders. But what about godly men who are polygamists? Well, some of these situations were not in the best circumstances. You know, you have Abraham and Sarah, and then you have Hagar, the side serpent. They were trying to have a child. You have Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. The problem there is that he was deceived, right? So in none of these situations is this a really great thing. You also have the kings, but look at what the wives of the kings did to them. They essentially led them astray into false idol worship. So why did God allow this then? Well, I would argue this is sort of like the case for divorce. It was permitted, but not the intended way. It was a conditional thing that was made because humanity was living in sin, but it was not encouraged. And this is why, for example, polygamy is unknown to the Jewish people after the Babylonian exile. Monogamy was also the rule even among the Greeks and Romans by the New Testament times. So here we have the first polygamists in the Bible, and they're not really a good example, and nor would Esau be, for example. So in verses 19 through 22, we hear more about Lamech's wives and their clever sons. So the first wife was Ada, which means ornament. The second wife was Zillah, which means shady or tinkling. And these names kind of have somewhat of a sensual aspect to them, but we probably shouldn't read too much into that. That just could be simply the names that their fathers gave them, or their moms gave them. Ada's first son then was Jabal, who is a producer or producer of the soil. And he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he is the founder of this occupation. They became nomads. He explicitly wanted to become a nomad, left the city lifestyle, had tents, much like the Bedouin are today. So Abel's death may have caused the loss of livestock herding. And it was only through Jabal that we actually see that reintroduced. It's also possible that Abel just kept sheep and goats, whereas livestock is going to include bovines, cows, camels, and donkeys, and so this is a much greater expansion. Ada also bore Jubal, which is Jubilee, the father or originator of a variety of musical instruments. And the kinnor is more of a zither than a harp, and this is the reason for mentioning the lyre here. And Ugab is a combination of a few reed pipes. So what these words are doing is laying the foundation for the development of music from both string and wind instruments, which is pretty cool. And then you have Tubal-Cain from Zillah. And this is the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. This is metalworking. You also have Nama, the sister. And it's interesting because it's rare for girls to be named in Genesis, but that simply means pleasant, graceful, or gorgeous. So at this point, Lamech says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Man and young man are the same here. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is expressed in the perfect. And the perfect is expressed not of a deed accomplished, but of a confident assurance. So what does that mean? It means that it's possible this was just a threat. Now, again, it could go either way. But this was, again, in concert with metal weapons that no one else would have. So essentially what Lamech states is this, both the idea of if any man wounds me or a young man bruises me, I'll kill him. And it's also possible he's saying, I've already done this. But what comes next is fascinating. He then demonstrates that Cain's murder and God's judgment of Cain were known for up to 5 generations later. And so you see this massive arrogance crop up, where God promised to take vengeance if anyone killed Cain, but Lamech brags about having taken 11 times the vengeance against someone who merely wounded him. So you see this escalation of wickedness in mankind and widespread violence. And it's interesting to see even a link here to the forgiveness of someone 7 times versus 70 times 7 times. It even outdoes Lamech here. So let's go ahead and move into verse 25 through 26, which now gets into the line of Seth. This occurred approximately 130 years after God created Adam and Eve. Eve was the one who named the son, interesting, as she did with Cain and Abel. And it's funny enough, there's a balance of naming in the Bible. Sometimes it's the man, sometimes the woman, sometimes both. And her acknowledgement of God, I would argue, suggests that she was saved after her sin in Eden. And Seth here means appointed. And so another interesting kind of comment that comes up is, well, how is Eve having children 130 years later? Well, we have to remember that humanity in its biology is functionally different than it is in the modern day. It is entirely possible that her ovaries worked different. They potentially worked longer. She was able to have children for a much longer period of time. In all cases, she didn't even look old at 130. Remember, these people are going to be living 500, 600, 700 years. So we don't even really know what this was, but I can tell you this. It wasn't the same time track that we're on today, where by the time you're 70, you look old. I doubt she looked old until she was a couple hundred years old. She probably looked young for hundreds of years. Then we move on to Enosh. Enosh means frail man or weak and sick. And this is essentially an acknowledgement of human frailty rather than the pride and arrogance expressed in the line of Cain. So the line of Seth is going to be messianic, but again, we can't read too much into that because it's not godly, as everyone is going to perish but Noah once we get to the time of Noah, even in the line of Seth. Another interesting note here is that people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so godly people recognize their own weakness as sinful humans. And this is the beginning of the public worship of Yahweh authentically as well. And so with this, we end the first Toledot. This starts the murder of Abel, ends on a high note of Seth and the worship of Yahweh. Now, in terms of exposition, I think there's a lot to be said here. First, about the correcting of secular history. We have, in the purely secular side, the origin of animal husbandry, the origin of music, the origin of metalworking. These weren't developments that took hundreds and thousands of years. These were things that, one could argue, God inspired in people, individuals specifically. They became masters of the craft, and then they passed it on through their line and continued to develop. So it's also interesting to see that, you know, in terms of pagan polytheism, this strikes against that too. We actually see these origins of animal husbandry, music, and metalworking in humans, individual humans. It didn't take thousands of years to develop. It didn't take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for people to figure this stuff out. It happened very quick. It happened, society happened quickly. The development of technology happened quickly. People created societies very quickly and cities very quickly. Again, these things were given to humanity by God. They were built into the knowledge that people had, and they were quickly developed. What we also see here, though, is the arrogance and pride of humanity. We see that though there is community, there's also a breakdown of community already at this point. Again, you see this with the murder of Abel. You see this with people wanting to potentially fight people. You see this with Lamech either having already killed someone or threatening to. Again, you see this community breakdown in the arrogance of just, oh, I have a sword, therefore I can go and kill people. I mean, it really is quite messed up when you think about it, like just that would give people the sense of pride as being able to dominate and kill other people. It really is sad. You also see the institution of moral norms, again, one man, one woman, but that people are already breaking them. That's already becoming a problem with polygamy. But finally, you also see the worship of Yahweh. And what we see actually here is this interesting demonstration of the Imago Dei, where there's an intuitive draw to God that is dead until one is born again. In other words, you see people acknowledge God, but not really worship him or draw to him until they're born again, in which case they do, they begin to worship him. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see that Jesus is already creating a redeemed family out of humanity. We see this in the line of Seth. We see them recognizing their sin and humility before God. We see this in even Adam and Eve. And we're also seeing that there's a guarantee of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, through the line of Seth. And this is really important, that even though Cain falls to the wayside, even though Abel was killed, again, we see that Seth was a replacement for Abel. It's entirely possible that not that God changes his plans or anything like that, but that Abel was supposed to be the messianic bearer, and now you're having to substitute someone in for him. You get a little bit of that language here, right? He's my replacement for Abel. You see that Abel was a godly person. You now see Seth is a godly person, right? And you see this, that no matter what happens, that messianic line is preserved, that the Messiah is going to come. And so you see a certainty of that even here, that nothing can stop the line of the Messiah, not even murder, not even death, not even sin, no enemy or anything. And so by way of application, we see that God provides salvation in every era of human history. We see that God provides salvation right from the very beginning to the first peoples, Adam and Eve. We see that he provides salvation to Seth. We see that he's providing for the future salvation of mankind through the propagation of the Messiah. That he's preserving this messianic line from the beginning. And I would argue that this means that the second coming is certain. As certain as our resurrection, as certain as life after death, as certain as heaven is real. That the second coming will happen. The Messiah will return to finish his divine decree. To finish the covenants, to institute the millennial kingdom and the age to come. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. From the earliest accounts of human history, we see God's plan for humanity, both in terms of bearing his image through culture and craft and through being born again, worship of the one true God, and the protection of the messianic line from whom would come Jesus, who would save people from their sins. Now let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for these fascinating stories and accounts of the first people. We thank you, God. We love you. We praise your name. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.